Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we continue our study towards a quest for holiness, and the title of today's lesson is Personal Discipline's Role in the Quest for Holiness. Class teacher Doug Brady continues the study as we learn the secrets of having holiness a part of our lives. How should we act? How should we respond to the leading of the Lord? What should we study, and how should we learn more about God, Jesus, and the Scriptures? These questions are all a part of the study of the quest for holiness. Well, we are still in a virtual classroom situation as we await the ability to return to our classroom. We believe that time is coming soon, and we, at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, have now returned to our worship services in our worship center. We are trusting that we will soon add our classroom teaching to that openness. Until then, we continue to use the internet and the miracle of electronics to provide a podium for the learning more about the Bible. The First Baptist Church Dallas is located in downtown Dallas, Texas. For over 150 years, this church has been a landmark of biblical teaching and ministry. Our new campus is a testament to the leading of the Lord in the growth of this church. The Believer's Bible Class is part of that church and the ongoing teaching of Scriptures. With that in mind, let's go into our virtual classroom where class teacher Doug Brady is ready to begin. And so here now is our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
Well, good morning. Today, we're going to continue our study of the quest for holiness. And I thought that this morning we might consider, or maybe you're listening to it in the evening, but consider personal discipline's role in the quest for holiness. If you were with us last week, you will remember we spoke about adjusting God's word into our souls. You know, as we build a supply of God's promises and God's precepts, it changes the way we think. Convictions grow and multiply as the word is applied to events in our lives. The Holy Spirit uses these verses and passages and proclamations we've learned to strengthen us. As convictions grow stronger and more plentiful, the Holy Spirit turns his attention to increasing the level of our commitment. And as our commitment becomes stronger and more agile, the difficulty with obedience wanes and holiness starts to emerge. But there are some practicalities that we need to consider, I believe. There are some who experience the establishment of convictions in their lives. And then, too, the strength of increased commitment. And yet, events happen and they still fail to achieve their goal. Many who find themselves in this predicament say to themselves, you know, if only I could find something like a three easy steps to godliness program. And there are many charlatans who would love to provide them with such steps, sometimes even for a price. But the trouble is, holiness doesn't come about in that way. The only way to achieve true holiness is through Christian discipline. It seems to many of us to be concerned. It seems really strange to many of us to be concerned about discipline. We live in a world that eschews the thought of personal discipline. It appears to many to be completely contrary to the personal freedom they so deeply desire. It also can be thought to be an outgrowth of legalism, excessiveness, or even harshness to proclaim the need for personal discipline. Today, we're going to see what God's position is on personal discipline and what He teaches us in regards to employing it to attain our quest or to motivate our quest for personal holiness. Before we go any farther, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we could be here this morning. We thank You so much for how You have protected us and taken care of us. I thank You that our church is now opening back up to times of worship. And soon we'll be able to meet together as Sunday morning Bible classes together. And I just pray, Father, that that time will come soon, that You will continue to protect us and keep us safe. Give wisdom to the leaders of our church and give them insight as to what it is that You want for this church. Protect our leaders. Now, Father, I also pray that You protect the leaders of our nation and that in the midst of this turmoil and efforts to destroy our nation, that You will give them direction as to the right way to go and the way to handle things and the way to make correct decisions. May they come to You seeking Your help and Your aid and Your direction. And may they find it easily, Father. I pray all of these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and in the power of His blood. Amen. Now let's begin with a question. What is the proper Christian outlook on this important consideration? Is personal discipline really so vital to our quest for holiness? Consider what the Apostle Paul had to say to his young mentoree, Timothy. It's found in 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, "But have nothing to do with the worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Here, Paul uses the Greek word gymnazo. And gymnazo means to exercise naked in a palestra or a school of athletics, to exercise vigorously in any way, either in the body, either for the body or for the mind. This concept of nakedness or naked exercise means nothing to prevent them from exercising to the zenith, nothing that interferes with their discipline or their training. Many of us are involved in personal physical fitness, but it seems we're more concerned sometimes with the physical fitness than spiritual exercise and training in godliness. Paul says the opposite should be true. Consider also what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now let's look at this passage first with this concept of discipline my body. What does that mean, to discipline his body? This is a different word. It's not gymnazo anymore. It's hupopiazo. Hupopiazo means to beat to black and blue, or to smite so as to cause bruises. Like a boxer, one buffets his body, handle it roughly, disciplined by hardships, to give one intolerable annoyance. It's this concept of an all-out fight. That's what this word means. And that's what Paul says he's ready to do in the spiritual realm. Holding nothing back, but disciplining himself so that he eliminates any sinful habits or patterns from his life. Now, I have to admit to you that there are some people who severely misinterpret this verse. They reach an interpretation that says that if you don't discipline your body like that, you'll be disqualified, means you won't be saved any longer. You will lose your salvation. That's not what this is saying at all. This word, disqualified, that he uses, is adokimos. Adokimos means not standing the test or not approved. Paul trains and disciplines his person so that when the test comes, when the judgment can be either approval or disapprove, he will be well tested and approved in the eyes of his master. That's what this concept of disqualified means. You have to understand that Paul is single-minded in his pursuit of holiness. How can Paul do that? He does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important to know? Because some of us might think, I could never be as spiritual as Paul. I mean, Paul is Paul. There's nobody else like him. No, Paul's not Paul. Paul is what he is because of the Holy Spirit working inside of him. That same Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So let's try and come up with an understanding here. What is this discipline that Paul's talking about? Number one, it's structured training. It's a training that corrects, molds, and perfects the mental faculties and the moral character. And thirdly, it is essential to a quest for holiness. Now, any such disciplinary program begins with God's Word. Consider again what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, most of us, when we read that verse, we think, well, this verse is talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures. And that, of course, is absolutely true. And we really stop listening after we get past the part of all Scripture is inspired by God. But it's those last words of that verse I want you to focus on today. For training in righteousness. The word training is a translation of the Greek word paideia. And paideia means the type of training and education you give to a child as you are raising it to young manhood or young womanhood. That's what the Scripture is for. Training and educating us. And this word follows the same concepts of the words previously translated as discipline. This training. What of all this training and discipline comes down to, or to advance, is the core quest for holiness. It's the core of our quest. It is a willing, prayerful, persistent obedience to the mandates of the Scriptures. So how do we get there? We want to be able to show that godly patterns and habits are developed in our lives and become an indelible part of us. The Scripture, by use of the Holy Spirit, is going to develop godly patterns and habits in your life. And once you have a godly pattern or habit in your life, following it becomes so much easier. So, let's look at a few essential instructions towards achieving this kind of holiness. We're going to start in Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Paul tells us here that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now let's look first at that statement or that phrase, renewing the spirit of your mind. God, the Holy Spirit's means for that renewal of the mind is the Scripture. So discipline towards holiness begins with the Bible. What is your plan for training yourself with the Word of God? Because if you do, this passage indicates that you will find the righteousness and holiness of the truth built into your lives. How does this process work? It was the Spirit that moved men to write the Scripture. Look back on 2 Timothy 3:16, that's what it says. It is our responsibility to learn the Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote it for us, preserved it for us, and it's our responsibility to learn it. He then, once we've learned it, brings it to our mind at exactly the right point in time. It's his responsibility to remind you of the scripture that you learned at just the right time. He can't do that, though, if you haven't learned it. That's your part. Then, once he does bring it to our mind at just the right time, we have to apply it to our situation. And as that happens, our spiritual strength and stamina builds, becomes more and more vibrant. Anyone who's progressing in holiness has disciplined their life to include regular times in the Bible. Now, if that's true, which it is, how will Satan respond to our attempts to discipline ourselves in that regard? How will he? Well, he's going to fight against developing such disciplines every way he can. And he's going to flood your heart and your mind with excuses. Most of us have experienced that before when Satan whispers into the ears of your heart, you know, you're really too sleepy right now. Or, you know, you're really too busy right now. Or, come on, Doug, we'll do it later when it's more convenient. This is where we must be alert to the need to discipline ourselves and establish spiritual habits. A disciplined intake of the Word of God involves two things that are most important. A planned, set-aside time. A time you do whatever you can not to vary from. Now, sometimes it may be forced on you, but you need to develop a planned, set-aside time for your various intakes of the Scripture. We'll talk about those in a minute. Secondly, you must develop a planned method, a method of intake of the Scriptures. Now, a lot of us had to change our plans when the government shut us down due to this Chinese virus that had been swept through our nation. But God is able to help us come up with a different plan. And now I think we're very close to being able to go back to our preferred plan. But the methods that you use in this plan, if broken down to basics, are usually include four things. Hearing the Word of God as it is taught, proclaimed, or read to us. That's the first part of the plan. Jeremiah 3:15, God said to his people, "Then the Lord God will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." It's the first type of method, hearing the Word of God. The second is reading the Word of God ourselves. Notice the instructions that God gave in Deuteronomy 17:19, where it, that is God's word, shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. God wants us to read the Word of God every day. That should be part of our plan. Thirdly, studying the Scriptures intently, diligently, and consistently on our own. We're not hearing, this is not talking about hearing somebody else teach it to you. Now you're talking about self-study. You know, a lot of us can say, well, we're hearing the Word of God and we're reading the Word of God. But are we really studying the Word of God on our own? Some of you may say, well, Doug, that's a lot easier for you to do than for me. But you know, if you're a believer, the same Holy Spirit that indwells me indwells you, and he's the master teacher. And you can study on your own, and he will help you because that's what he wants you to do. You know what it says in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The fourth part of the plans that we usually follow, or some of us follow, is memorizing key passages of the Holy Scriptures. You remember the statement David made in Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." David memorized the Scriptures. Memorization is key to those of us who really want to be godly men and women and pursue God's plan of holiness for us. Now, All four of these disciplines are necessary for a systematic and balanced intake of the Word of God. And I think probably almost all of the ones who are listening to me today know how to do those things. It's just a question of doing them. But if we are to pursue holiness with a zeal, holiness that will really take us into the presence of God, we must do more than just hear, read, study, and memorize. If we really want holiness, we must learn to meditate on God's Word. Now, I know there's a lot of you who say, well, I'm not sure that really I'm supposed to be about meditation. Where in the Scripture does it tell us to do that? Well, it does several places. Consider first how God instructed Joshua. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will succeed." How does he start out? Meditate, day and night. Now, one of the reasons that you may not incorporate a meditation program in your life right now is really very simply, you don't know how to do it. Well, I'm trying today to break it down for you and to make it as easy as possible for you to understand how to meditate on God's Word. What it really means is thinking about a passage, thinking about a verse, thinking about an attribute of God, for example. You think about it. You turn it over in your mind. You cogitate on it. This process involves seeking to learn how to apply its principles or truths to your life. Joshua wasn't the only one who did this. Most of God's men and women have done this as recorded in the Scriptures. Take, for example, Mary, Jesus' mother. She did that. In Luke 2, verse 19, it says this, "But Mary kept all these things." What things? The message that God had given her through the angel, through his messenger angel, Gabriel. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." It's this pondering that's really the process of meditation. Now, some of you may ask, but when do I have time to sit down and just think, that is, meditate, with my busy schedule? If you knew my schedule, you would know I just don't really have time to do that. I'm making time to read God's Word. I'm making time on Sunday morning to hear God's Word. I even listen, say, sometime during the week to a recording about God's Word. And I am trying to memorize God's Word. I maybe memorize a verse a month. And I'm doing my best to do that. But I just don't have time to meditate. Let me ask you some questions. If you've memorized a verse, could you meditate on that? In this respect, do you ever drive a car? Drive a car to work and back home. Drive a car to a grocery store and back home. Drive a car to school and then back home. What are you doing during the time that you're in the car? What if you would use that time to start meditating? Some people might think this is a little coarse, but how many of you sit on a toilet once in a while during the week? Hopefully every day, but could you spend that time meditating? While you're in the toilet? Do you ever eat alone? Sometimes there may be occasions where you eat alone. You could meditate during that time. Does it ever take you, say, 10 to 30 minutes at night as you lay down to fall asleep? What if you were to spend that time meditating? Now, you may fall asleep faster if you do that. But that's time you could spend meditating on the Scriptures. How about this? Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night? Sometime during the night. What if you told God, when I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm going to meditate on the passage I've been trying to memorize? You know, David did that. How do I know? If you look in Psalm 63:6, he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." In Psalm 77:6, he said again, "I will remember my song in the night." That is the psalm that God had given him that day, "and I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders it." In Psalm 119:148, he said, My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. He says, I look forward to the times that I wake up at night and get a chance to meditate on the word of God. You see, if we discipline ourselves, we can find time to meditate on passages of God's word. Maybe we have to be creative. If you're having trouble memorizing it, write it down on a card. Leave it right next to your bed, and you could pick it up when you're ready to meditate. Leave it in the bathroom. Leave it in the car. When you're at the red light, you could read over it, and then you could start thinking it, pondering on it, meditating on that passage. Now, the object of our meditation is really twofold. One, understanding. Two, application. Let me give you an example of both. The believer might choose to start meditating on the prayers of Paul, and he might start meditating on a prayer found in the first chapter of Ephesians, starting in verse 15, where it says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." Now, as one ponders over that, he might ask himself, what does it mean? He could ask the Holy Spirit, will you share with me or enlighten me? What does it mean to receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him? I want to know that, Father. Have your Holy Spirit tell me. Or, what does it mean to have the eyes of your heart enlightened? I want to know that. I want to not just know it. I want to experience it. Will you show me that? So that meditation has to bring understanding. Now, the second goal of meditation is application. Let's consider for a moment the story of a husband who decided he would start meditating on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a passage which explains godly love. And he had it printed out and he would carry it with him. And he had it on his phone so that he could use it. And as he was meditating on what godly love really is, he decided to make application of it. And what he was going to do was to take an aspect of that chapter concerning love and spend a week focusing on that aspect in relation to his wife. Am I loving my wife this way? Or am I doing these things which are not loving to my wife? And each week he would pick it up. That would be applicational. By disciplining himself to learn to love as God loves. You see, as we ponder on God's messages to us in his word, we should ask ourselves some helpful questions. Three of them that I have that here that I'm going to share with you. How does this passage instruct me as to living a holy life? As you meditate, how does it instruct me as to living a holy life? Number two, how does my life measure up to the precepts in this passage? The husband would ask himself, how do I measure up to this type of love? Am I woefully lacking? Am I improving? Does she see a change in me without me asking her about it? Number three, what is this passage telling me that I must do to be obedient? What is it telling me about obeying? And am I doing it? Now, this process of discipline, personal discipline, sometimes requires us not only to establish new habits, but to break old ones. And I think we all know breaking habits is not easy. Many people will believe it's harder to break a habit than to establish a habit. I can remember an example of this. My youngest son, Brooks, was an athlete, and he loved to play baseball, among other sports. And I got him involved in baseball real early in his life. He started playing T-ball in a T-ball league. Well, Brooks found that when he went up to bat, if he would lower his bat head below the ball and swing hard upward at that ball that was sitting there on the tee, he could hit a towering fly ball. It would go over the infielders' heads, where most of the better players were at that time, and go into the outfield. And many of the outfielders were scared of fly balls, thinking they might hit them. They were also inept at catching them. And Brooks was quite an RBI producer in those days. But as he got older, that idea of dropping the bat head and hitting a high fly ball only meant outs for his team, because he started playing at ages where kids were no longer scared of the ball and maybe had an easier time catching fly balls than they did grounders or line drives. Brooks had to learn to change his habit of swinging upward and instead keep the bat head high and come down through the ball, trying to hit a line drive or a hard grounder. If they catch your grounder, you're not necessarily out. But if they catch your fly ball, you are. And he had to break that habit. Breaking habits are not always easy, but they are clearly beneficial, especially in the spiritual realm. For most of us, patterns of disobedience have developed over the years, and they must be broken. It's not easy, and it takes dedicated discipline. But the strength derived from the Holy Spirit's use of the Bible in your life will enable you to do it. Now, some of you may have been thinking in the back of your mind, as I've been going through all this, that, wait a second, you seem to be stressing biblical intake awfully strongly, and maybe even to the exclusion of prayer. I don't want you to think that. I am focusing on biblical intake right now. But prayer is a vital part of this process. What you're claiming I might be doing would be like stressing inhaling without stressing exhaling when it comes to the breathing process. No, you have to inhale, but if you can't exhale, you can't inhale again. And they both work together, prayer and the ingestion of God's Word. So as we move forward, let's see how this works. This discipline of which we're speaking is not a quick, but is in fact an extended process. In fact, a necessary ingredient in that process is perseverance. If we persevere, we will gradually progress until we succeed more than we fail. But Satan will be constantly whispering into our ears, "What's the use? You can never overcome sin." You see, that is where perseverance becomes so important. Let me give you some examples. There was a man in the early history of our nation, the 1700s, whose name was Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor and a preacher of some note. But he was an extremely godly man. Now, some knew that. Most didn't until after he passed away. Because after he died, there was a large number of his writings and papers that were found. And they recorded unbelievable things about Jonathan Edwards' prayer life and his relationship with God and experiences with him. And one of the things found in those records were a series of resolutions he made. He would make a resolution from time to time, and I want to share this one with you. Resolved, never to give over or in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Now, we should understand corruptions to mean sins, personal sins. He says, I'm never going to give over. I'm never going to slacken my fight against sin, however unsuccessful I may be. You see, he understood this concept of discipline and perseverance, no matter the outcome. You see, once one comes to learn of the closeness that Edwards had with the Lord, one is genuinely encouraged by the struggle identified in his resolution, because we share that same struggle. You know, that's the same resolve we must learn and employ in our quest for holiness. Solomon had this concern. He wrote about it in Proverbs 24:16, where he said this, "For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." Didn't Paul tell us about the same thing in his life? In Romans 7:15, he confesses, "For what I am doing, that is a sin, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate." You see, we will all be helped in our fight against sin's persistent attack by developing a knowledge of God's holiness. Consider again with me a passage we looked at before. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah is standing before the throne of God in his presence. And he says this, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now he is standing there before Yahweh, a God of holiness. Angels, as he stands there, are flying about the throne of God, praising his holiness. And Isaiah is utterly abased. But we begin to see an example of a key principle in our quest for holiness in that picture. And the principle is this: as we grow in the knowledge of God's holiness, we will grow in the practice of holiness. Let me say that again. As we grow in the knowledge of God's holiness, we will grow in the practice of holiness. As we progress in his holiness, we will come to hate sin just like God hates sin. Listen to what David said in Psalm 119:104. "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And again, what Paul says in Romans 7:22, "And so also delight in the obedience of the commands of our Lord," when Paul says, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Paul learned to hate sin and to love obedience. David learned to hate sin and to love obedience. So the questions we should all seek to answer, I think, at this point are these. Have you ever asked God to reveal to you his holiness? I think most believers would have to say no. But think about this. As we grow in the knowledge of God's holiness, we will grow in the practice of holiness. Why shouldn't we ask God to reveal to us his holiness? I don't think God will respond to you if you ask him that, "No, you can't see." Because he says, "Be holy as I am holy." How can we be holy as he is holy if we don't understand that he's ever holy or ever see that? Number two, I would ask this question. Would you be willing every day the next week to do exactly that, to ask God during this next week to reveal to you his holiness? Now, before we finish, there's one other key motivation to attaining holiness in God I want to share with you, a motivation that helps us in our personal discipline as we've been talking about. When we come to know more experientially the holiness of God, as opposed to just a superficial knowledge of God's holiness, we learn about our great need for holiness. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God," that is, open to God, "and I hope that we are made manifest also to you." Now this word, starting in this phrase, "knowing the fear of the Lord," knowing speaks of an experiential or intimate knowledge. This fear of the Lord is one of the key motivational pillars in a believer's life. And it motivates us to this discipline bringing about personal holiness. And this fear is one of the greatest deterrents of sin, that is, disobedience. Consider what Moses says in Exodus 20:20. He says this, "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" Not to be afraid, but to fear him. In Proverbs 16:6, Solomon said this, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Those who consider God to be a benevolent, gentle grandfather will always treat sin superficially. They will worship half-heartedly. They will live life on their own terms. but a reverent fear of holy God will dramatically affect the way a person lives. Even the great apostle, Paul, feared God, knowing that one day he would stand before his God to be judged. Now, our world does not applaud fear directed towards Almighty God. We teach our children to love Him, but rarely do we teach our children to fear Him. We want to present a loving, non-threatening image of God to non-believers. Hope that God will be more appealing to them. Think for a second and imagine the difference in our nation today if both believers and non-believers had a healthy fear of God. You know, if you ever come to find yourself to become complacent with God's commands and comfortable in your sin, this is because you've allowed the enemy to isolate you from God's holiness. If we want to change that, we must take the time to meditate on God's Word, especially those portions of it that speak of God's holiness. Doing so, open to God's renewing influence, will result in the Spirit of Holy God instilling in you a proper reverence for the Most High God. For it is that deep sense of awe that is essential to knowing God, His holiness, and emulating it. Before we finish today, let's consider our complacency from His perspective. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root from the earth before He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, that I would be His equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. That's the God who we worship and serve. That's the God whose holiness we should seek to emulate. And so we must develop the personal discipline to ingest His Word and allow the Holy Spirit to use it in our lives. So before we finish, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear God and Father, I thank You for providing us, at least in this country, with ready access to Your Word. Help us to realize that there are some in this world who do not have that. And all they really have for certain is what they have hidden in their heart. I pray that You'll help us to understand the glorious opportunity we have to freely open Your book, to study it, to hear it, to read it, to memorize it, and then to meditate on it. Help us to make time for that. Give us the recollective powers to make memorization something that we can do on a regular basis. Father, help us as we strive for holiness to realize that we need to stand strong where we are as salt of the earth, seeking to stop the rot that is going on all around us. Help us to also shine Your light, letting people know that You provide forgiveness and salvation. Bless this study, Father. May we be able to apply it this week to our lives. Pray these things in the name of Your Son and in the power of His blood. Amen.